Start with a verse today which any of you old timers at St. Helens will know is a great favorite of mine, Philippians chapter 1 verse 6. Philippians chapter 1 verse 6. And I am sure that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1 6, I am sure that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Now, I think that verse very well describes what it is to be a real Christian. It is to be a person in whom God has begun a good work. We're going to be talking about evangelism in the next four or five Thursdays. A person who is evangelized is a person in whom God has begun this good work. And if God has started the work, then obviously it's going to continue until the end. The title for our series is No to Pseudo-Evangelism. It may seem to be rather provocative, but it is in fact meant to be provocative. And I hope that it will fit in as a preparation to our own year of evangelism in 1975, which we are at present trying to work on. I imagine that most city people feel that 1975 is not going to be a very comfortable year for this country economically, not a very comfortable year through which to live. Paradoxically, this is often a time when God seems to be working most of all, seems to be a time when people will listen to his word. And certainly at the moment, people seem to be listening to the word of God and being willing to hear what Christ has to say more than at any other time I remember in my time here over 13 years. These new winds of evangelism are not just confined to evangelical circles. I hope, by the way, you know the difference between evangelism and evangelicalism. To be an evangelical is to be committed to the gospel. Evangelism is to preach the gospel. Let me just mention some of these winds. I have noticed, for example, in the last year or two, that parishes, which you would never have thought of as evangelical in any sense, have been having missions, have been calling upon evangelical colleges to send students, and wonderful things have been happening in the most unlikely places. There's a realization, isn't there, in many formal churches that unless they've got something to say and something to pass on, then they will die. I went to the annual meeting of the Church Pastoral Aid Society this Tuesday. I'm not a great devotee of annual meetings. It's probably the only one I'll go to this autumn. Not an annual meeting, but an annual bun fight. And there they said that their great interest of the next year was going to be in evangelism. Just another straw in the wind that many Christians are feeling today, the need to concentrate on bringing the gospel of Christ to those who've never heard it. Again, in the Church of England, we're very conscious that for the first time for many, many generations, we have two new archbishops, both of whom would call themselves evangelical, neither of whom would be surprised to be asked if they were born again, both of whom would be able to say, yes, I am, both who believe in the authority of the Bible. That is surely something quite new in the history of our church for a very, very long time, and we thank God for it, and we pray that they may be willing to speak out openly, as so often in high office people somehow seem to find their mouths closed. So let's pray for two church leaders in the Church of England who believe in evangelism and ask that their coming may mean a new upsurge of evangelism, not only in the Church of England, of course, but throughout the country. Now, if these introductory words are true, if it is true that evangelism is very much in the air in the last 10 years in Christian circles, it will also be true that there's a good deal that is counterfeit, or to at the very, put it more kindly, that of a very questionable quality. When anything becomes popular, imitators will soon be on the bandwagon. And I believe there is a good deal of pseudo-evangelism, if only with a small p and a small e. And because we don't want that to get out of hand, we need to ask ourselves some questions. How do we avoid pseudo-evangelism? Let me just mention two facts to establish the fact that there is a good deal of questionable evangelism. First, the known dropout rate in so many evangelistic enterprises. Now, we've known that in this country, of course, ever since the coming of the Crusades. And I'd like to say straight away that I'm a great supporter of Dr. Billy Graham. I think he's a great Christian man, that God has most wonderfully used him in this country as well as elsewhere. I think he stands in sharp contradistinction to some other evangelists. And one of the ways in which he stands in sharp contradistinction is his humility, his willingness to listen and to learn. And one of the things that his team learnt very quickly in 1954, some of you are old enough to remember that, was that the English people, English Christians, were not very keen on this phrase, decisions. Because we had learned from our experience, as he was learning from his, that when people went forward to make decisions, very often they never really stood. And anybody, I think, here who's had experience of evangelistic campaigns will know that of every 10 people who go forward, 3 are Christians who are going forward to rededicate themselves or to ask some question. 3 are people who don't know really why they're going forward at all. 1 person has a question which has got nothing to do with the subject of the talk. And perhaps another person or 2 other people will be people genuinely wanting to seek Christ then and there. Now that is only being truthful, isn't it? Yet you say these in some circles and Christians get very upset. Surely it is better to face the fact that when you ask large numbers of people to say something in a large meeting, you are bound to have a very large rate of people who are muddled as to what it all means. Now, it's not only that there are many people who have made a decision or given in their name who never really get anywhere, who certainly never join a local church. Add then to this dropout rate the poor quality of many of the lives of these new converts, and you begin to ask yourself what happened when they first heard the gospel. It was a non-evangelical but a great German churchman, Bonhoeffer, who said between the wars that the new enemy of the Christian church was cheap grace. That was said in the 30s. And cheap grace has been a deadly enemy of evangelism in the 1950s and 60s in this country. That is the offer of the grace of God with no counterbalancing statement about the way of the cross, the fact that the person who's going to follow Christ will have to follow in the same way, that we've got to take up our cross and follow him, with no real deep understanding of what sin and conviction and repentance and mourning over our sins means. This happy-go-lucky, only believism, has led, of course, to great tragedies. Alas, so often the enthusiastic young evangelist never sees those tragedies. They're dealt with usually by older Christians and ministers, who again and again today have evidences in their study, as I have, are people who have become bitter antagonists as well as casualties because of the way in which they were treated and hustled along to make some kind of decision which they never really understood. I take it that unless we will take this seriously, we shall continue to make the same mistakes. I hope that you won't be so sensitive that if I say things today which are a little sweeping, you won't immediately jump down my throat and say that it wasn't worth looking at some of the dangers, because I'm sure it is. Let's start with three possible causes for pseudo-evangelism today. Now the first is ignorance of the Bible. You compare our situation today in 1874 with the situation, for example, in America in 1874 when that very great servant of God, D.L. Moody, was preaching evangelistically. He's one of my heroes. I think he was a great evangelist, perhaps the greatest the modern world has ever seen. But D.L. Moody was speaking to audiences, vast audiences for those days, of whom you could say probably that 8 out of 10 had a Sunday school or a Bible class background. He was putting a flame or a spark to tinder that was, I don't know how to carry on that metaphor, but I'll mix it badly. But at any rate, well taught and dry. And yet even so, you find in D.L. Moody's writings a continual concern to study. He says later on in life that he wants to give himself to 6 hours of study a day. That was when he was over 45. Because he was conscious of the need in his evangelistic campaigns of teaching people. And he was beginning to realize that if you don't teach in your evangelism, the evangelism will be very thin. I think it's very remarkable, again, as pointing to the humility of Billy Graham, that he says continually today, if I had my time over again, I should study, study, study. What I want to do today is to teach, teach, teach. Would that every young evangelist that starts to get on the hustings would have the same attitude. Now, why does Billy Graham say this today? And why is it that D.L. Moody said it then? Well, it's because so often they were meeting people then even, and certainly now, who had no Bible knowledge. I wonder how many younger Christians here, men under 25, girls under 25, do at least 2 hours of Bible study a week, quite apart from their own devotional meetings with God. I wonder if you do seriously study to teach the word when you have to open your mouth? As a matter of fact, I expect you do, because when we start to teach others, we realize how little we know. Then we begin to realize that much of our Bible study and much of the attitude, even in evangelical circles, to the Bible is not really serious. In many evangelical churches and chapels and groups, the Bible is treated like a large box of delicious luxury chocolates. In the morning you take a lovely soft center and you pop it into your mouth, and the taste of that will keep you going through the day. That's called devotional Bible reading. And then whenever you get into trouble during the day, you take out a little book full of lovely chocolates and you pop another one into your mouth. Now, I'm not against rejoicing in the promises of God. All I will say is that a diet of luxury chocolates like that, reveling in the lovely promises of Scripture, will never produce a person who knows what the Bible is really about. Hence, we at St. Helens are starting what we call our Adult Sunday School. We're very ashamed of the title. We hope it won't put the students off. Actually, we know now that it isn't the title that's going to put them off, but the time of the Sunday School, 9:30 on Sunday morning. Some of them have been thinking since last Sunday, how are they going to get there? To some of them, it's a very, very great problem, and you might pray for them that they'll actually make it. Many of them are going to make it, I hope, because they know how little they understand of the Bible. They've been recently converted, and they want to know. It's worth looking at the Acts of the Apostles, I think, to see that there are there, for purposes of clear thinking at any rate, two types of evangelism. There is the evangelism to people who have a Bible background, as, for example, on the day of Pentecost. Now, if you study Acts chapter 2, you'll see in Peter's sermon how he can call from the Bible great chunks and give it to the people. They haven't got Bibles open in front of them. He can apply it. He can apply it to their conscience and their mind, knowing very well that these people know what he's talking about. And, of course, on that day, with a Bible sermon and an appeal on the basis of it, there were great and glorious results. Then you listen to the Apostle Paul on the Areopagus, talking to the Athenian Gentiles, the pagans, with no Bible background. And he talks in quite a different way in Acts chapter 17. He doesn't assume a Bible background. He argues from what knowledge of God they have. And step by step, he leads them from that to Jesus Christ and his resurrection. Now, it is a good indication of where we stand, I think, in the West, that in so many circles, Paul is regarded to have made a very great mistake in the way he preached in Acts 17. Even in a modern commentary like the Interpreter's Bible, which is by no means evangelical, and is certainly very scholarly, his preaching in Acts 17 is said to have been a great mistake and something that Paul never did thereafter. I've heard that very frequently said. Well, now, I hope to be able to persuade you this morning that is a complete mistake. Now, I want you to turn to Acts 17 just for a moment, and from there I hope to persuade you. But first let me use an illustration. I want you to imagine that I'm going away this weekend to a university weekend, and I know that I'm going to be speaking to many young and older people who've got no Bible background and who are antagonistic to any claims of Christ. And I come back next Thursday, and you naturally want to know what has happened. You've been praying for me. You ask what have been the results. And I say to you, well, at any rate, I can say there was no apathy. I can say that I can divide the results of my weekend at that university into three types. First of all, there were those who mocked and came up afterwards and were very angry with what I said and said they thoroughly disagreed. A second group came up to me and said, we'd very much like to hear more of what you've had to say, and I passed them on to the Christians and say, well, here's all the literature of what's going on this term. And then there was a third group at that university weekend of men and women who believed. And although I didn't know it at that time and you didn't know it, some of those men and women went on to be very famous names in the Christian church in this country. Now, if those were the results of that weekend at the university, are there any of you who would feel it was a failure? Look then at verse 32. Here were the results then of this great sermon in Athens, which incidentally, of course, is only preceded in verse 22 to 31. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. That's the first group. But others said, here's the second group, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from them. But some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Dionysius is said by tradition to have become the Bishop of Athens. I think it's unlikely that they had modern bishops in Athens in the first century. But at any rate, I think it is quite irrefutable that the reason why Luke here names Dionysius is because by the time he wrote the story at the Acts of the Apostles, Dionysius was a well-known Christian name. And people reading the Acts would say, isn't that wonderful? Do you? That's where Dionysius was converted. You know, the man who visited our church last week. That is where it all began for him. And perhaps the ladies won't mind my saying here this morning that in most evangelistic enterprises, and it certainly goes to St. Helens at the weekend, the order is usually that a number of girls were responded and perhaps one man. Whereas in verse 34 it says, some men joined and believed and one woman. Now, quite seriously, was that a failure? Was it a failure that in his first sermon to the intellectuals, the cream of the intellectuals of the Greek world, and there's never been a greater intellectual civilization, some mocked, no longer apathetic at all. Some said, we want to hear more of the gospel. And there was a group that immediately believed, and from whom some of the most eminent Christians came later on, a man called Dionysius and a woman that everyone knew, Damaris, and others, who dated their conversion from that day. Was that failure? Some failure. I'd like a few failures like that, wouldn't you? No, of course it wasn't failure. What you have in Acts 17, of course, is Paul preaching to pagans. And since we are now beginning to realize, and perhaps not too soon, that we are preaching to pagans, we've got to take a leaf out of his book. We're so used, aren't we, to preaching to Christians? Why, we're even unashamed of it. We ask preachers to come at 6:30 to preach to a hall or a church full of converted people. We ask for an evangelistic sermon, and we do this unblushingly. And all that we hear in evangelism in most evangelical circles is the old-time religion and the old-time appeal. There's nothing that an unbeliever would even understand. Certainly nothing that would persuade him. Ask many of us to go and talk to the real pagans of today, students at the London School of Economics, or the young people joining your office. Would you have anything to say to them? No, I think to our shame, I feel the same, that we're nothing like as good at this as we are at the other. In fact, sometimes in our fear, we simply run away from it. Let me give you, if I may, a caricature. I do this in love, but I feel I must speak the truth. I went to a large meeting at the Albert Hall before Christmas, and the evangelism was fitted into a 10-minute slot in this Christian meeting. And towards the end, the man who was taking it from the platform said, now, there are a lot of you kids here in the Albert Hall who don't really know what all this is about, and I think you'll want what your friends have got. Do you want what your friends have got? Clearly there was a response to that. He could see in people's faces. So he said, I'm going to ask that somebody will come and sing you the gospel. So a girl came forward and sang the gospel. She sang very beautifully. She sang very loud. I must say it's too loud for me to be able to understand the words, but I'm not attuned to that terrific noise. And I dare say some people picked up words and sentences. That was the gospel. Then the man on the platform said, will you bow your heads and say this prayer after me? Who want to become a Christian. He then said a prayer. Then he said, hands up those who become Christians. Now, whatever that is or isn't, it's not Christian evangelism. And I think it's time we repented of it. It's a caricature of evangelism. If you say this to Christians today, because we seem to be so ultra-sensitive to any serious thought about these things, they will say, oh, but I know somebody who has converted then. Do you know, that's a stupid saying that because a piece of the Bible happened to float into a tube and somebody picked it up from the floor and read it and was converted, that therefore we should take all the Bibles at St. Helens and tear them into pages and drop them in the tube. Because our mighty God in his sovereignty can use a piece of paper like that to bring someone to himself, that doesn't mean to say we use it as a method of evangelism, does it? Because in a great Christian meeting, God in his sovereignty and grace chooses to save some who believe, it doesn't mean to say that we can treat what I think is scandalous evangelism as though it was worthy. Why is it scandalous? Well, because it assumes that people know what they don't know. It presents them with the gospel in a way that is no presentation at all, because no one really understands from that what they're being asked to do. It puts words into their mouths. It asks people to say that they're Christians when there is no sign yet of new life. Then we go on to a second reason. These all really flow together. The second reason for this dropout rate is our modern culture. Now let me mark just one thing that I don't think you'll disagree with me as a mark of our modern culture, and that is our humanism, our tremendous confidence in man. I dare say in the 4 years of the 1970s it's been greatly tarnished in the States in this country, and we're beginning to wake up to the fact that man can't do everything. But it's certainly been the mark of the 20th century, and historians, if there are any, will look back and see it this way, that we were incredibly confident that modern technological man could do almost anything. And one of the most devastating results of this technological age is the belief that we can persuade people to do things and believe things by technological means, not by truth. Now, I suppose as good an illustration of this as you could want is simply to walk out of this church and to look at the modern advertisements to get people to smoke more cigarettes in 1974 than they smoked in 1973. That's nothing to do with truth at all. It's entirely technology. And it's supremely successful. You can actually have, as you know, I've forgotten the slogan underneath, a government health warning, which is a very grave, everyone knows, is a grave warning, a real warning. And yet you can have alongside that on the same sheet of paper a picture of the most healthy-looking family or healthy-looking golfer or healthy-looking young person doing outward-bound activities with a rope and the sea in front of them, and nobody sees any contradiction. This is what life is about. The government insists that we give you a health warning. That's what life is about, a health warning. And it works. I know that you can say there are other reasons for this, that people are worried and we all want to do something with our hands and so on. But it at any rate is frightening, isn't it, how we can be persuaded. And perhaps smoking cigarettes doesn't really matter with the slick methodology and the salesmanship by which people are persuaded today to vote. In the last presidential election of the States, the people who are running the Nixon campaign said quite openly, this isn't a rational business any longer, getting people to vote. Now, it isn't, is it? It's a matter for the ad men. It's a matter for slogans. Most people will vote with their heart and not their head. Probably all of us have a good deal of our heart in it. We know that. We're not just heads, of course. But it really becomes frightening when on the serious matters of life, the ad men move in. And using the multi-million dollar methods of modern technology, get you to tick your name to do what they want and to buy what they want. Now that, when it moves into the Christian realm, and modern Christians start to do this with their publicity and their meetings and their cards and so on, this begins to make us, doesn't it, rather alarmed? I think it ought to. Now, it so happens at the Lausanne Congress for World Evangelism, all this came in for a good deal of stick. And the people who spoke most loudly were the Latin Americans and the Africans and those from Southeast Asia. It is one of the most remarkable factors of our day that Christians from the Third World have at last found their tongues. They're no longer afraid to say something to Big Brother in the West. And what they're saying is honestly terribly uncomfortable. The papers that were read by the two Latin Americans, Samuel Escobar and Rene Padilla, are certainly two of the most important papers on evangelism, I think, to come out of the present time. They'll soon be published, and I do urge you all to read them. And they there express very, very strong criticisms of Western evangelism, and not least our pressure methods. Let me just give you an example. I'm not against methods, of course. We've got to have methods. I hope you don't misunderstand this. But we can become so slick. We can tell people to put their tick alongside the statement that they admit that they're a sinner. Now, I have done this myself, and I don't say it. It's wrong to ask a person to admit that they're a sinner. And yet what a tremendous amount is implied in that sentence, isn't it? See, the average person in this country is still a fairly decent person who will say, yes, I know I've done things wrong. Certainly students are very honest. If I was to go to Guy's medical school and get hold of any of the boys or girls there and say, have you done something that is wrong? 99 out of 100 would say, oh, yes. I freely admit it. So if you want to make my first conquest of evangelism, I can go and get them all to tick that they're sinners and pass them on, and I can have a file that long, within an hour. But I won't have achieved anything for the kingdom of God. Let me give you two conversations from last Thursday at our meeting in the Merchant Tailors Hall. I was trying to help another Christian with a business friend of his who was hard and unyielding and gave many reasons why a Christian truth was not applicable to him. And I went away, as one so often does from a conversation like that, very depressed and actually even angry because he was such an arrant hypocrite. And as I moved away feeling depressed that the Word of God had made so little impression on him, a Christian man from our congregation called me over to talk to a young friend who was with him, a Christian, and told me that this young friend was upset and sad. I went to talk to this young Christian, and the first word he said to me when I asked him what was wrong, he said, well, I'm such a hypocrite. And then he was amazed, I think, to see my face lit up with joy. I was just wanting to meet someone who knew that he was. To move from a non-Christian, totally impregnable, quite unaware of what an errant hypocrite he was, to meet a young Christian in whom God by his Spirit had ploughed up the soil, what a joy to know the truth, even if it isn't altogether very nice to know it about your own heart. Now we have got to admit that modern technology and modern culture can get us to can get people to admit these things without any really serious understanding of them. I'm not saying that a man has got to have a deep conviction of sin before he can have any interest in the saving work of Christ. For myself, I was much more deeply convicted of sin after my conversion, and it still goes on today, long after I was converted. And yet surely we cannot be happy with just getting a person to say that they've done certain things wrong or they want what their friends have got in terms of happiness before we give them the gospel. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And sinners are people who have offended God. And unless we can get something of that across, then our gospel is obviously not on target. Our modern culture. Now obviously there's a lot more to say about that. We'll have to, but time doesn't allow it, and later on we may look at it. But because we are so expert at doing things, some of that expertise can be brought into evangelism and can leave us to put on one side the really hard work of humbling prayer and witness. Thirdly, we live in an experience-orientated society. Let me read you a typical quotation from today. Existence can only be lived, it can never become an object of thought. Existence can only be lived, can never become an object of thought. Now that is the intellectual situation in the sixth forms and colleges of our country with many people. There has in the last 30 years been a flight from reason. I personally believe it's because there's been a flight from Christianity. I know it sounds fantastic to our pagan friends to say this. They can't believe it, but it's true, isn't it? We know it's true that it's Christianity that made people begin to think. Christianity led to education and a love for thinking. It was Christ coming into my heart that made me want to study the Bible. And I believe that when you turn aside from Christ and the Bible, people cease to think. Now, because people cease to think, we've got into an extraordinary situation today where everything is related to what I feel, even religion itself. People have ceased to believe in the objective facts. It's all a relative matter now. It's a matter of what my opinion is. So when you witness to someone, the reaction is, you have your religion, I have mine. Mine suits me, yours suits you. I gather you're a person who likes Tuesday services at St. Helens. Well, you're that kind of chap with that shaped head or whatever it is. But that's not my kind of religion. My kind of religion is out in the country, you know, under the trees on Sunday morning. This simply means that there's no objective truth in this at all. It's a matter of just whether it happens to make you feel happy and balanced and so on. Now, when that becomes a situation and everything is relative, Christians get desperate. And one of the tracks they then go along is to try to prove to their friends that Christianity is the truth Because, they say, it gives you a much more compelling experience than anybody else. Can't you see that although my boss gives me 45 letters an hour, I'm always smiling? So my experience must be better than yours, therefore Christianity must be the truth. And although actually I have genuine cause to shed a few tears in the office that morning, I'm not going to do so, because I've got to show that my experience is totally victorious over all problems. Now you know what a road to insensitivity that can lead to. In fact, it's a tragic route, and it's not a scriptural route. We're meant to be normal people, redeemed and recreated in Christ, and not inhuman. And we'll never persuade people by saying, what's going in here, chum, is bigger than anything that's going on in yours. So you come my way. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. Let me leave you with one verse. We haven't got as far as I meant this morning. Matthew 13:19. But this verse is the most important verse I would pass on to you today. It's a verse that has given me momentous encouragement in recent days, and a verse by which I want to stake my own personal Christian ministry in evangelism. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what is sown in his heart. What is Christ's method? We shall see this later on in a few Thursdays' time. What is Christ's method of seeing that the devil cannot spoil the work? It is that the word of God should be received by a person into his heart and mind and understood. Now, don't you find that a luminous statement? I do. There are many Christians today far too worried about the devil. Tom Rees used to say, for every one look at the devil, take 10 looks at Christ. Why are we worried about the devil? Well, one of the reasons we're worried about him is the mess he makes of our evangelism. We've seen so many hundreds make decisions, and they're just swept away by the tide, aren't they, afterwards? We say, what a powerful devil. Never lasted. We worked like anything. Mr. So-and-so came and preached his heart out. These people made decisions, but it all went away. Now, what Jesus here guarantees to us is a great encouragement. He guarantees that if the word of God is understood, the devil can't get at it. That's a very different practical theology from the one of many Christian friends of mine. It says that if the word is understood, the devil can't get at it. That's what he can't reach. He can't reach truth understood. That is the weapon of the Christian church all down the centuries, the truth of the gospel, which we've got to get into the minds and hearts of people so that they understand what we're telling them about Jesus Christ and him crucified. And if they understand, the devil can't pluck that seed away, and it will lie there, and it will do God's work. Nothing can stop it. You see how different that is from all superficial work. Modern technology can blast people with slogans, can get it onto the surface. And people can go away deeply moved, willing to do almost anything you ask them to do. And 6 months later, all you'll have is desert. And anybody here who's a lay preacher or a church elder or a minister knows what I'm saying is true, because we are the people who have to pick up the bits. But that was never Christ's method. His method is a quieter method, a deeper method, and a rational method. And let's not be unashamed to say it. Christian evangelism that ignores rationality is doing the devil's work. No amount of hurling phrases like cerebral and egghead and academic at me can make me budge from this position. If you want evangelism without the truth, you'll end up with results without reality. And that does not mean, of course, that there's not a lot we have to do, but I wanted to issue a warning today what it means to have men at work in evangelism without a concern for reality and truth. We'll go on next week to see what we have to do. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we're conscious that we're talking of the most serious issues of life and death. We're conscious that our evangelistic responsibility is one of the greatest that we bear before thee. are conscious that many people are beginning to listen and to open their hearts to truth in a way that they have not done for many years. Are conscious, too, that in our frailty and sinfulness, there is not one of us that does not sometimes tend to use human pressure rather than to rely on divine truth and thy Holy Spirit. We ask thy forgiveness. We pray that thy church may go forward in the ways of truth as well as love. We pray that we may be careful, we who bear the vessels that belong to thee. We pray that we may preach not ourselves but Christ Jesus the Lord. We pray that by manifestation of the truth to every man's conscience, we may do thy work. So grant these things, we pray, for Jesus Christ, our Saviour's sake. Amen.